Give me the Bible. What a marvelous song. What an introduction into the study tonight. If you would please, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've looked at this text in times gone by. In fact, most recently, last week. And I want to look at it again to emphasize a different point that we didn't cover quite as thoroughly in our study last week. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the writer says, beginning in verse 1, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." As we read these four verses that you see on the board as a point of emphasis, I've tried to highlight this expression, according to the Scriptures. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, we know that in like manner as he had practiced in times before, he opened the Scriptures to prove to those who were listening that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts the 17th chapter, he came into the city of Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And verse 2 tells us, as Paul's custom was, he went in unto them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. As we continue reading in Acts the 17th chapter, we see Paul going into the city of Berea. And in verse 11, it tells us essentially that he did the same thing. Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the Scriptures, whether these things were so. And then as you follow that thought into the 18th chapter, you see a very similar thought presented. In chapter 18, in the city of Corinth, it tells us, beginning in verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia," let me back up and read verse 4. It says, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Then in verse 8, it tells us that those in Corinth, they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Now that's just simple backdrop against the things that we want to talk about this evening, as appeal is made over and over and over and over again to the Scriptures. Now, it ought not to surprise us as we introduce our thoughts tonight that young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 had been taught the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in the text in verse 14, Paul writes, "But abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Every Scripture inspired of God. And we see then the benefit of the Scripture. My point is a simple one in our study this evening, and that is emphasis that continually needs to be placed upon the Scriptures. I was studying this past week with a young man who commented about that we study from the Scriptures. And that's an interesting observation that someone who was just visiting with us would make. You study from the Scriptures, and that's what needs to be. We need to study the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. Paul, when he came into Thessalonica, when he came into Berea, when he came into Corinth, he reasoned and persuaded folks from the Scriptures that Jesus is indeed the Christ. But what does it mean? We noted that the Scriptures are inspired of God from 2 Timothy 3. What does that mean? And what are we trying to convince somebody of regarding the source of what we're trying to teach them?
Oh, the word itself, inspired, literally means God breathed. The point being, it came from the mouth of God. So when we begin to read about persuading somebody to believe what this book says, then we need to identify that this is a special book. The things that we're reading and studying here came from the mouth of God. Jesus, when he prayed unto the Father in John the 17th chapter, begins that chapter with praying for himself, that he might receive the glory that he had once had with the Father. And then beginning in verse 8, he prays for the apostles. And I want to call your attention to that text. Verse 8, he says, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And they received them, and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I am gloried in them. I am no more in the world, and these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, that not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves, for I have given them thy word. The world hateth them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now note verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." What was it that Jesus had delivered to the apostles? Well, the word, according to the sacred scriptures. And truth then is determined by that. That becomes the standard. We want to examine some things in our study tonight that are not the standard, that are often appealed to as the standard. But before we do that, I want to note that there is no other way to know truth than to appeal to what God said in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 37, Pilate said to Jesus, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end have I been born, and to this end I am come into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" Now that's asked somewhat as an arrogant question. You see that just in the way that it's worded. What is truth? As if truth cannot be determined. But we've already answered that question in John 17, verse 17. "Thy word is truth." I'm getting some strange looks. John 18, 37 through 38. Yeah, I've got that part right. John 18, 37 through 38. And John said, "Thy word," that part's right.
You said Acts.
I said Acts. That's why I'm getting some strange looks. Okay, well, you need to look at what's on the board up here, because I might not say it right. But be that as it may, I know when I've said something that's not quite on target. I see folks checking that. But the point is that I'm trying to establish is that we cannot determine truth apart from the scriptures. That constitutes the word of God, and we need to keep that in mind. Well, what is not the standard? Truth is not according to somebody's conscience. Now, a lot of folks appeal to their conscience. Now, let me illustrate. How many folks have we talked to about, well, you need to do this, and you don't need to be doing that. That's sinful. You don't need to be doing that. And folks will respond and say, "But I don't see anything wrong with it." Well, now, that'd work real good if you're the standard. But you see, your conscience doesn't dictate the standard for everybody. That doesn't necessarily reveal truth. Our conscience is important to us, and we see the importance of our conscience stated in 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 17, John writes, but whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother, that's not the passage I'm looking at. This it is. Let's drop down, if you would please, to verse 20. He said, because if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. The point being in this passage is, if your heart condemns you, you stand condemned. Yeah, your conscience plays a part in it. But can your conscience be trained improperly? Well, yes, there are things that I might be permitted by my conscience to do that are sinful, and I don't see anything wrong with it. But does that justify my practice? Well, again, we want to talk about conscience from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10, 8, 9, and 10, if you'll notice those chapters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul elaborates quite extensively about conscience and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And in verse 4, he said, concerning therefore the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. This is the fact. We know this to be true. But he says in verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, not everybody knows that, verse 7. Not everybody understands that. And in verse 7, the latter part, he said, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But we take heed lest by, or but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to the weak. For if a man see thee who has knowledge sitting at meat in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren, look at that now, sinning against the brethren. What did Paul call what you just did? He called it sinful. Sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Let me ask you, is it possible then to do something that is right and proper? Something that God approves, but under these circumstances, it becomes sinful when you do it. Yes. When it roughshods over the conscience of your brother. Now in verse 13, Paul said, wherefore if meat causeth my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble. Now he raises in the 10th chapter a rather interesting question. In the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 28, he said, but if any man say unto you, this has been offered in sacrifice, eat not for his conscience, or for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, conscience I say not thine own, but the others, for why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Now, that's a very important question. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Paul is discussing matters that are authorized liberties. Now, it's not our purpose to just explore this in depth, but I want us to get the thought in front of us of what Paul's talking about. Things that I may do that I don't have to do. Things that God has authorized me to do, but I'm not required to do. May I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 4 that God has cleansed all things to be received with thanksgiving. Now, if you want to eat something that somebody else would frown at, that's okay. God has cleansed it. It's okay for you to eat it. God does not have a dietary restriction that puts this out of bounds. What we want to note in this passage is, though some brother may think it's wrong to eat that, you may eat it except under certain circumstances which would cause him to do it, thus violating his conscience. Now again, isn't that simple? Now why would you do that? That's Paul's question. Why would I do that? Why is my liberty judged by another's conscience? He said, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now here's the point of emphasis. Paul said your conscience is important, but let my conscience be my guide. That won't work. Because your conscience can be improperly taught. Let me illustrate. As you turn in your Bible to Acts, the 8th chapter, let's read what Paul did before he became a Christian. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, and it tells us, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And who was kind of leading that? Well, Saul was, as the 9th chapter tells us, beginning in verse 1. It says, But Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and asked him of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if any was found that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, what do you think was going to happen to them when they got to Jerusalem? Well, the same thing that happened to Stephen. Now, why did Paul do that? Well, as you turn in your Bible just a little further over to Acts chapter 23, the writer tells us, Now Saul, Paul the apostle, he said, looking upon the Jewish council or court, he said, Brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. What was he doing? Well, he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Why did he do that? He thought that's what God wanted him to do. And as you turn the page to Acts chapter 26 and read Paul's statement before King Agrippa, he expresses it this way in verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. That's what he did. Why did he do that? He thought that that was what God wanted him to do. Let me ask you, brethren, can our conscience mislead us? Can sometimes we do things and we don't give a second thought to it? We're justified in our own mind when in fact it's something we ought not be doing. Then on the other hand, can I oppose the practice of something on the premise or basis of conscience that is indeed an authorized liberty? God permits me to do that. Now, erring on either side of that can become a problem. But our point is, our conscience is not the guide. Conscience is important. Someone described our conscience to me a long time ago, kind of like a brake and a gas pedal in an automobile. Now, maybe this is a crude illustration. But kind of like a brake and a gas pedal in an automobile. Well, when you want to go, you press on the gas pedal. When you want to stop, you press on the brake pedal. But what if you get them mixed up and you press on the wrong one? You go when you should be stopping. You stop when you should be going. Either one of those, you see, can cause a terrible problem. And your conscience serves in that capacity. Your conscience says stop when you need to stop. But sometimes it's not trained right and it says stop when you need to go. And we see the problem, don't we? So what then becomes our guide? It is not our conscience. Truth is not determined according to my conscience. Truth is determined by what God has revealed. And if you'll look in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul recognizes that when his conscience was not bothering him at the time he was persecuting Christians, what he was doing was wrong. In verse 9 he said, For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. That's what I did. He thought it was right. Here is an instance when he was pressing on the gas pedal and he should have been pressing on the brake. Now, is that simple, or perhaps I've oversimplified it? If you read just a little further in Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13, there the text tells us, Though I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul tells us just how wrong he was. He needed to be forgiven of the things that he did. And as he writes to the Galatians, he reiterates this in verse 13, For ye heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. This is what I did. I thought what I was doing was right. And you can read his comments on that in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. If he had any bragging rights as a Jew, he had bragging rights to compare with anybody else, but he was wrong. And he said, all of these things that were gained to me, these did I count but refuse, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Now, truth does that. It exposes where you are wrong. Sometimes our conscience is just improperly trained, and we need to back up and do that again. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. All in this assembly this evening are familiar with this passage. Here's what determines truth, what God has said on the matter, not our conscience. And thus, we reflect upon this expression again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The things that Paul preached were according to the Scriptures. It's what the Scriptures say. Truth is not determined by what you think. Again, we hear the response, much like Naaman, when the prophet told him to go dip in the river Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall come again unto you as the flesh of a little child. And Naaman was angry. He was wroth, the American Standard Translation tells us. He thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand and say this or that, and the leprosy would go away. Behold, I thought. Donna and I kind of have when we catch ourselves, we're just dead wrong in something. Behold, I thought. I thought that was the thing that I should do. Well, that's what Naaman said. I thought this is the way that it should be. But Naaman was just as wrong as he could be. You see, the problem is, what he thought really was beside the point. The little ceremony that he had dreamed up in his mind wasn't the way that God employed the thing and brought about his healing. Naaman had to submit to what the prophet said in order for his body to be made whole. What you think doesn't determine truth. Paul thought that he should persecute the church, but he was wrong. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're just not. Neither his ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than your thoughts and his ways than your ways. Now, Isaiah made that very clear. Now, what then becomes my responsibility? My responsibility is to think like he wants me to think. And that creates the problem. Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18 said, come, let us reason together. Now, let me ask you, brethren, wasn't that what Paul was doing among those in Thessalonica, among those in Berea, among those in Athens? Reasoning from the Scriptures, among those in Corinth, according to the Scriptures. Now there becomes the key. That's where we have to determine truth. You see, truth is not according to what seems right. It might seem right to me. We talked, or if you'll read back in the bulletin article, couple of weeks or so ago, maybe it was a month or two ago, but in the bulletin article you read concerning women preachers, remember the article? You remember the young lady that was preaching in Franklin, Tennessee at the 4th Avenue Church of Christ? Her attitude was that God wanted her to do that. And if you'll go back and read the article, we'll note that the premise from which she was reasoning was the wrong premise. She said that it just felt right. She felt that the Lord wanted her to do that. Well, what's the problem with that? What you feel about something may not be right. Some say, well, it must be right because it just seems so right to me. I think somebody wrote a song about such, didn't they? Just seeing, how could it be wrong when it just seems so very right? But the wisdom writer said, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul did not reason in Thessalonica of what appeared to be right. He provided evidence from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day. Truth is not determined by what seems right. And let's just take that a step further. Truth is not determined according to what is right in your eyes. Now you say, well, that's almost what you just said. It is. It's very almost just what we just said. But look at the text. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes.
It's not just something that seems right. He's convinced this is right. He's determined this is right. Let me call your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is making the argument on the premise of what some were convinced was right in their own eyes. And you'll note in verse 18, he said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Now we talked about this earlier when we talked about the resurrection. And what we noted in that study was that to preach a crucified Savior to the Jews, well, they considered that a stumbling block. And to preach a crucified Savior to the Gentiles, they considered that foolish. But when Christ was preached among them as a crucified Savior, what did they do with that message? It didn't matter how much evidence was presented. There were some that just rejected it categorically. I don't have any part of that. Did they think they were right? Well, obviously so, because they rejected the gospel numerous times. The fool is right in his own eyes. The very Jews that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," did they think what they were doing was right? Did they think that Jesus was just pretending to be the Savior, the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy, claiming to have a relationship with God as his Father, and they called that blasphemy? And you know what the penalty for blasphemy was? To kill the man that did it. And that's what they did. Were they right in their own eyes? Yes, but greater fools could not have existed. Because what they did in ignorance. The Old Testament illustrates that time and time again in the book of Judges. And when you come to the conclusion of the book of Judges, you'll note that every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. They're doing as they pleased. But what were they doing? They were worshiping idols. Why did they do that? They thought that was right. That's what they thought they ought to be doing. They had rejected God. And consequently, they considered themselves to be right. Now, let's understand that truth is not determined by what you feel. It's not determined by your emotions. We all have different feelings about different matters. And I guess what I'm trying to do with this lesson is to focus our attention in our conversations and studies with those that we come in contact with to get away from what people feel. That's an obstacle. It's difficult sometimes to try to compel somebody to become a Christian on the premise of that's what it says. That's just what the book says. Because what we're dealing with in our study tonight is what I frequently hear, and no doubt you do too. If you want to know what somebody feels about something, you just ask them. Folks will tell you what they feel. But that doesn't determine truth. All our feelings are not the same. They're certainly not accurate because they're not the standard. Feelings can be faulty. They can be deceptive. They can be premised on certain biases. For example, how I used to live. In a recent study, I was talking with a gentleman about Ephesians chapter 4. And I said, the irony of the epistles is just this. That though the apostles are writing to churches or to preachers like Timothy and Titus, in almost all of the epistles, they're cautioning them about going back and living like you used to live. Isn't that the fact? In almost every one of them, the attention is called to going back and living like you used to live. Well, why? Because our feelings can be deceptive. In Ephesians chapter 4, the appeal is, don't go back and live as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. Now we can turn back to the book of Acts in the 19th chapter, the 18th and 19th chapter, and read the history of what Paul taught them in the city of Ephesus.
And he taught them away from these things, so that you recall there were those who were sorcerers in the city of Ephesus who piled up their books and the price was 10,000 pieces of silver. Well, what was that a declaration of? We've learned better than that. We don't live that way anymore. But what's the warning here? You go back and live like you used to. Don't do that. Even though you might feel justified, you might feel that it's the okay thing to do, our feelings can be faulty and lead us in the wrong direction, which we've already illustrated with the Apostle Paul. Now, my friend, truth is not determined by what is in us. Now, let me explain that. When we first look at that expression, we say, well, what are you talking about? What's in you? There are folks that believe that truth kind of derives from who you are. Do you ever hear somebody talk about my truth or your truth? Well, that tells us that there's something that fluctuates about truth, that it's not an absolute standard. This is the truth according to you or the truth according to me. But truth is not determined by what you think or what you think has been a part of your heritage or your genes. No, truth is not determined that way. Now, to call your attention to the text, let's look at Romans chapter 8 and begin reading in verse 1. And let's just see how important that is. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now look at verse 5. "For they that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, if you think truth is determined by just what's in you, what are you going to do? What has man always done? Whatever he wants to. He's guided by the desires, the lust of the flesh. That's what Paul says in this passage. In verse 6, he says, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." All right, so you just close up the scriptures. How are you going to know what God wants you to do? You say, well, I'll be guided by the flesh. Truth is just, it's my truth. It's whatever God tells me to do. No, God don't talk to you that way. There's not some will implanted in you that's pleasing to God. No. How do you learn the will of God? The study of the Scriptures. That's the only way you can do that. Now notice, if you will, in this text that we just read in verses 7 and 8, you cannot straddle the line. You're going to fall on one side or the other. You're going to be guided by God's truth or you're going to be guided by the flesh. Now, if you're guided by God's truth, you'll note in verse 14 this text says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye received not the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit. How's that? How is that? Well, here's what the Spirit has said, and it's recorded upon the pages of Scripture. You read that. Paul said you can understand it. You can submit to it. You can obey it. Then the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. You've done what is revealed in the Scriptures. And again, I would say, isn't that simple? Truth is learned. It's not something that God puts in you. It's not some kind of an instinct, something that's innate, something that's inborn. Jesus said in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Now, brethren, wouldn't it just be a whole lot simpler and a lot easier on your part to just say, well, God put something in me, so I just kind of got to do what I think's right? No. Oh, it might seem easier, but that won't save your soul. The only way to come into the Father is by Jesus, and that means being taught, and that's why Paul said, I'm sorry, that's why the Lord said in Matthew the 11th chapter and verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, now, brethren, I get a little, as you well know, disturbed when those who hear a sermon think that we just show up on the Lord's day and we stick a funnel in our ear and let the preacher pour it in. No, sir, don't work that way. I want folks to study, don't you? To study. Read the text. Understand that the message didn't originate with the preacher. The message originated with God. Now, if you don't like the message, what do? Well, you slaughter the preacher. You slaughter the messenger. Well, often that's the case. But you read about that in the New Testament. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul's message was not well received. There were those who were binding circumcision upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And Paul said, that's not right. So what do you do with Paul? You call in question his credentials. Paul's not, well, he's just preaching on his own. But look at his rebuttal to that. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1. He said, for I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the source of what Paul preached? Well, it didn't originate with him. He wasn't the source of it. It wasn't some message that was just innate or inborn within him. Paul said, I received this of the Lord. And you'll notice in the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, once again, he said, I wrote it down. When you read it, you can understand it. Jeremiah expressed the same thing in Jeremiah 10:23. He said, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. How many of us in our authority class have learned that passage? You see, God didn't just implant within you truth so that you can determine that ever how you want to. No, it's not that way. And truth is not determined by man's traditions. I hesitate to even say that word. Because when you say the word traditions, folks' flags go up and they say, well, you know, that just means that's what we've always done. I want to call your attention to a contrast. If you would open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, no, it's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and begin at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13. The apostle writes, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation and sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Hold the traditions. Well, now, Paul uses that word, doesn't he? He uses the word traditions, but he identifies the source from which they came. These came from God. Now, one of the things I hope that we've learned during this period of coronavirus is that there are some things that we can change because they are, in fact, traditions. For example, we have some trays that haven't been got out of the cabinet for a very long time that were at one time passed up and down through each row so that people could put their contribution in it. Now we've got one up here and one back there, and whether the plate is passed by the people or the people pass by the plate, what then do we do? Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. The process by which we do that is a tradition. But let's not identify everything that we do and believe and teach as simply tradition. Because the Apostle Paul said, here are traditions that we received from God and we delivered to you. And he's not talking about procedural things. He's talking about what you believe to be true, what you practice. matters of faith. And do we not see that difference between the two? You see, there are some things that are done generation after generation after generation. You perhaps heard some criticism in your lifetime about some of those things, how that we sing two songs and have a prayer, sing another song, and then we hear the lesson. A preacher friend of mine was used to that order of service. He was in a meeting away from home one time. And he was used to that procedure, and after two songs and a prayer and a song, he hit the floor and he was about to take the podium and begin his sermon. The song leader said, "You sit down, I'll tell you when to get up. I've got another song he was going to lead." Well, now you think about that. Procedure sometimes becomes tradition, doesn't it? And we need to see the difference between the two. Folks have done this for generation after generation after generation. But brethren, that doesn't establish truth just because we've done it all these years. Paul followed the traditions of his fathers, and he identifies that in Galatians chapter 1. He was faithful in the Jews' religion. Nobody could outdo him as far as that end of it was concerned. But he was just as wrong as he could be. And we see that in Galatians 1:13 and 14. The Pharisees nullified the commandments of God because of their traditions. They thought their traditions had to be in place. We've got to observe these. And in Matthew, the 15th chapter, one of their traditions was, you must wash your hands before you eat. And the disciples ate, and they didn't wash their hands. And so the Jews were critical of the disciples of the Lord because they didn't wash their hands. And Jesus said, you've bound your traditions while at the same time you've neglected the commandment of God. The commandment of God is honor your father and mother. And your attitude is that wherewith father or mother would be benefited, we'll put that into the treasury. They thought they were superseding by far anything that God had said. And he said, by your tradition, you've made vain the commandment of God. You've disobeyed. Now, do we not see that? Again, a very simple illustration in that text, binding traditions. Truth is not determined by what somebody's parents believe. I'm persuaded that this becomes a very critical point, especially in a close family. What our parents or grandparents believed or did, that doesn't determine truth. I have on the board the other end of that thing. Adulterous marriages. We've talked about that a couple of Wednesday nights or maybe four ago from Matthew the 19th chapter. Because the Jews were asking Jesus a question about, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And Jesus said, have you not read? What did he refer them to? To the scriptures. Have you not read? The scriptures already answered that question. And he quoted to them from Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 24. And he said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let me ask you, why were they asking that question? Why were they asking that question? Because that's what they were doing. Divorcing their wives and calling them back. Divorcing their wives and calling them back. They thought they could just divorce for any cause. Jesus said, no, you can't do that. Oh, but here's what Moses said. No, Moses didn't say that either. And whatever Moses said, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery. All right, we're familiar with the text. We know what the passage says, but you see, I've got somebody in my family, a son or a daughter, that's in that mess. Now what happens to what I believe about the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage? Now what happens to the question about homosexuality? Because you see, now it involves somebody that's a relative, somebody that's a close family member. Now my point is a very simple one. Truth is not determined by what parents, grandparents, or some family member practices or believes. That doesn't change what God said. Now Jesus said, if any man come after me and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we see evidence of that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus said, I come not to bring peace upon the earth, but I come to bring a sword, to set a man at variance with his neighbor, father against his son, mother against her daughter, daughter-in-law. You see the difficulty sometimes involved in family matters simply because of the application of truth according to the scriptures. That has to be the standard above and beyond anything else. Now, truth is not determined by what men say. I would suppose that you could just introduce a subject and man might express a view on that subject. You ask another man, he'd express another view. And so many as it goes with the number of men. That's not anything new either. You read about that in the days of Jeremiah. But what do we find folks doing today? Well, let me go ask my preacher. Let me go see what my pastor has to say about that. Or let me see what the priest says. Or the Holy Father said. And we use those kind of terms to refer to some man. And here you see on the board, when I was growing up, it used to be Billy Graham. Now it's Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. Or maybe you see on the television about Joel Osteen. Or even among brethren, Max Lucado, what he had to say. Now those names are not unfamiliar to you. But not one of those names holds any authority with God. Not one of them. You see, because it doesn't matter what some men say. The Corinthians were condemned because that was their problem. What men said was causing their divisions and their allegiance to men. Paul said, don't be divided, but speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. And the only way that can happen is we recognize the same standard. And again, isn't that simple? I would to God that I could get that point communicated in every study that I might have. We must obey God rather than men. Men do not have any foothold with truth. Only God does that. And truth is not determined by what the majority think. The majority, I would say, is usually wrong. It was the majority, you recall, that perished by means of the flood. Jesus said it will be the majority that will be following that wide path that leads to damnation. The majority, don't let that determine what you believe or what you're going to practice. Don't be fooled by the majority rule. We know from the Old Testament and from the New Testament that it's always been the remnant that was pleasing to God, but God has always had a remnant. Well, we know what a remnant is. Truth is not determined by what is popular. There are a lot of people who desire very simply to associate themselves with what's popular, what everybody else is willing to concede. The scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, they love to have the praises of men. That's why they prayed on the street corners and in the synagogues. They love to have the praises of men. That's why they sounded the trumpet when they gave alms. They were very much concerned about what the multitudes thought about them. Now, I'm not suggesting our influence is null and void and we don't need to give that any thought. But the things that we do, just simply to do what's popular, will cost us our soul. Now, well, that doesn't determine truth. You see, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus repeatedly throughout that chapter referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites because the things they did were in order to be popular, to be pleasing before men, but at the expense of what is right. You'll notice in John chapter 12, let's turn to it, beginning in verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. There the text tells us, but though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their ears, should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them. You'll notice in verse 42 that even many of the rulers believed, but because of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. It wasn't popular. Now, friend, that just simply will not work. What's popular does not always represent the counsel of God. Paul preached to the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. And that's what he instructed Timothy to do. Those of you in our Bible study on Tuesday know that that's so. Don't be fooled by what's popular or what I have on the board. I call it political correctness, and I don't know how else to call it because that's what we see evidenced in John chapter 5. Turn in your Bible and read it with me. In John chapter 5, you'll note in the last few verses, beginning in verse 39, he said, ye search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. But you will not come to me that you may have life. I receive not glory from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in yourselves. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. Now why not? He said, if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe who receive glory one of another? And the glory that cometh from the only God you seek not. Isn't that a legitimate question? You're seeking the popular way, and that won't ever save your soul. You see, truth is only determined by God's Word, and this brings us back to where we started. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. And we've always got to demand Scripture. What saith the Scripture? Where can I read that in my Bible? That little expression, what saith the Scriptures, or the Scriptures teach, or have ye not read? What is written? That becomes the standard. And you'll note that that was the standard to which Jesus appealed multiple times. Thus saith the Lord. And why? Because that's the standard by which we'll be judged. In John chapter 12, if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Keep in mind, when Jesus said that, he came not to condemn or to judge the world, because the world was already condemned. It was condemned because of sin. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I spake not from myself, but the Father that sent me, he hath given me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. The things therefore which I speak, even as the Father hath said unto me, so I speak. And what other authority do we have? There's none other that will do. So appeal to the Scripture. Now, our purpose in the study this evening is to try to not only teach that lesson to us, but to try to persuade those of us who might have opportunity to teach somebody else, to have a Bible study with somebody else, to be so familiar with the Scriptures that when we make a point, we won't just be compelled to say, well, I know it's in there somewhere. You see, that don't cut the mustard. Saying that, well, I know it's in there somewhere, that don't do it. If you're going to make an appeal to the Scriptures, then let them read the Scriptures. And how can you do that if you don't know the Scriptures? I want folks to be impressed, not with me. I want them to be impressed with what God's Word says. To be excited about what God's Word says. Convinced by what God says and willing then to comply with what God says. Well, now I can't do that if I'm just telling them what I think it says. I want them to read it. Don't you? That's what Paul did. He reasoned with them according to the Scriptures. We can do that. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this evening who would desire to obey the gospel. You've examined the Scriptures and you're completely convinced that Jesus is the Christ. If you have any doubt about that, talk with me. We'll look at the evidence. Maybe you do believe that and you're determined to repent of your sin. Would you confess your faith and be baptized tonight? You can be forgiven tonight. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel straight away. My friend, be assured that one day you'll stand before God and the things that are here, your life will be analyzed by what God's Word says. If we can help you to conform to the teaching of God, be acceptable in His sight, then make that known while together we stand and while we sing.